Many of you know that in a few days I'll be leaving, taking a group of 30 from our church to do a two-week study tour in the lands of the Bible. We'll be in a number of places around the Eastern Mediterranean. And one of the cities to which we'll be going is Corinth. Corinth is a very important biblical city. Paul wrote two letters to the church at Corinth. And I was studying it and was reminded of something that's interesting. By the way, I'll be taking another group next November of next year back and go to Corinth and some other cities as well. Also a land tour of Israel next May, and you're invited. But in looking at the church in Corinth, and this isn't our scripture yet. I'm not getting to our scripture yet. Bear with me. I will. I was reminded that for early Christians, they didn't have church buildings, and so when they gathered, they either gathered at the temple in Jerusalem or in people's homes. And who had homes? The wealthy people had homes. Poor people just didn't have enough space to have a group together for even a home church. And so the wealthier people who had become Christian in Corinth and other cities of the Roman Empire would invite everybody in for worship and to have a meal together, which was the Lord's Supper. And problems arose. Can you imagine problems arose in church? Just who could imagine it? I always wonder about churches. Say we're a New Testament church. Hey, if they really read what the church was like in the New Testament, they might probably wouldn't want to say that, because Paul and others are forever trying to straighten out the early church. For example, in Corinth, the wealthy people would invite the rest of the Christian community. But the custom at banquets in the early in the Roman times was that you had the people of status and wealth at one end of the table, and the poorer you were, the farther away from the head you were, and then finally you had the slaves serving the food. Well, guess what? Many of the early Christians were slaves. The majority were slaves or people of low social status. But the person hosting the gathering was wealthy enough to own a large home. And so you had this spread of wealth and power. And does that show up in the way we gather for worship and the way we eat the meal together, or does it not? That became a critical issue that Paul addressed. He said, you know, I'm with Jesus on this, because Jesus would talk about banquets and how people want to be at the head table, but the last shall be first and the first shall be last. And so there was a struggle over the status and wealth give us greater prestige in the Christian community. And that's something we've struggled with for 2,000 years. And of course now we have the people who give the most sitting in the back pews, because that's the preferred seats. Oh, is that the way it works? People seem to prefer the back row. Anyway, and so on to scripture this morning. I'm reading from the New Translation 2012, the Common English Translation, and from the Gospel of Mark, the first gospel to be written down and the shortest. 12th chapter, beginning with about the 28th verse. One of the legal experts heard a dispute and saw how well Jesus answered in this dispute. So he came over and asked Jesus, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus replied, "The most important one is, 'Israel, listen. Our God is the one Lord, and you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your being, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: you will love your neighbor as yourself. No other commandment is greater than these." The legal expert said to him, "Well said, teacher. You've truthfully said that God is one and there's no other beside him. And to love God with all of the heart, of full understanding, and all of one's strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more important than all kinds of entirely burned offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered with wisdom, he said to him, you aren't far from God's kingdom. After that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And then, and it's not coincidence that this follows shortly after that, the 41st verse, Jesus sat across from the collection box at the temple treasury and observed how the crowd gave their money. You want a scary image? You want a really terrifying fire and brimstone sermon? Picture Jesus looking over your shoulder while you're giving your offering. The only people that really know what's in people's hearts are Jesus and the financial secretary of a church. And there are many, most financial secretaries I know are just biting their tongues constantly in meetings because they have to be very confidential about that. But generally speaking, as an overgeneralization, the people that complain the most in the church are the people that give the least. And it's often the quietest people who've given the most. And the financial secretary is just sitting there biting their tongue in meetings when people say, oh, we should spend more money on this, we should spend less money on that. And they're not given a dime. I mean that literally. I've made a practice of looking at one of my responsibilities in spiritual development is to have some idea of what people give, because we're, you know, what wise man was it that said that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also? Who said that? Jesus. Oh, yeah, Jesus, right. Where your money is, there's your heart. So I've served three churches, and in two of them, when I got there, I found out the chair of the finance committee was not giving a penny to the church. It's not very funny. You know, it's you can't tell. You cannot tell sitting here who gives and who doesn't, or how much. They drive up in a really nice car. They left a $2 million house to get here. They may not be giving a penny to this church, but you think they do. And the person who comes in a rust bucket, very unobtrusively, very quietly, maybe giving $10,000 a year, you can't tell. Or maybe they're giving nothing. And maybe the person with the expensive home is giving a lot. You can't tell. Jesus is sitting there watching people put money in the temple treasury. That's a scary image. And observed how the crowd gave their money. Many rich people were throwing in lots of money. One poor widow came forward and put in two small copper coins worth a penny. Double or nothing? Ah. Oh, well. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I assure you that this poor widow put in a couple of pennies, has put in more than everyone who's been putting money in the treasury. All of them are giving out of their spare change. But she, from her hopeless poverty, has given everything she had, even what she needed to live on. Could never tell the story while she was alive, but now that Jean Hermer has passed on, I need to share with you. Jean was a poor widow. She was blind in one eye and could not see out of the other. She lived in a trailer that was set on land of a friend. She had pretty much nothing. She came to church every Sunday, sat over there. And on the, I think our custom back then was on the first Sunday of each month, we received money for Halifax Urban Ministries. And at the end of the service, she'd walk out and she would very, I guess she didn't trust the ushers because very quietly every first Sunday, she would hand me a folded up $20 bill for Halifax Urban Ministries. And one day, she handed me a $50 bill. And I said, Jean, you know that's a 50, not a 20. She said, yes, I know. I finally paid off the mortgage on my trailer. Now, $20 a month, $50 a month is small change for most people. It wasn't for her. I'm quite sure that Jesus was looking over my shoulder when she did that. And I will not forget Jean Hermer. I forget lots of other people. I forget most things these days, but I won't forget Jean. Well, you cannot tell when you look at people what they give. And you can't tell what they're able to give. You know, there are some people that look like they got it made. I remember in my first church, we were in a nice middle-class neighborhood where the parsonage was, and next door there was not a fancy house, but a nice house with a swimming pool and a fairly new car. And he was an engineer at Harris Corporation. And back in the 70s, it was going through boom and bust. And when it went through bust, he lost his job. And I knew that he was on food stamps and about to be foreclosed on, but he still had the nice house, the swimming pool, and the car. You couldn't tell that he was about to go broke. From looking, you couldn't tell. And so I try really hard not to judge people by their appearances, by what they drive, by what they're wearing. My wife's telling me about a story this week in the news about the Miami Zoo after Hurricane Andrew and how it was about to have to be closed because they just had no money to repair it, and said someone came forward and gave them $90,000, said on the condition of anonymity, and that $90,000 enabled it to continue to operate. And for 20 years, this couple gave anonymously money to the amount of several million dollars to make sure that the zoo would survive and thrive. And after their death, their name was given out, and it turned out that they were a couple who lived in a house built in 1950, never remodeled. They had a old, you know, black and white TV and an old car, and, you know, a two-bedroom house, just very, very, just frumpy and plain, and who would have guessed that they could have single-handedly made that zoo survive? You'd never guess it. One of my favorite books from 20 years ago is The Millionaire Next Door. These researchers into finances wanted to talk about millionaires and wanted to talk to millionaires and see what motivated them and help in the financial planning. And so they sent out invitations to people who had multi-million dollar portfolios and invited them to this gathering. And they, you know, put on their tuxedos, and they ordered the caviar and the fine wines, and these pickup trucks started arriving. And it was the small business people wearing coveralls, some of them, and flannel shirts and work boots that were the millionaires. It wasn't the Rolex watches, it wasn't the fancy cars. You could not guess, and the name of the book on this research is The Millionaire Next Door. You just don't know. Either way, you don't know. The fancy house may be way underwater and about to be foreclosed on, and there's no sign out front yet telling you that. You just don't know. You do not know. I try really hard to not judge people. I'm not real good at not judging them, but I try. So, don't let anybody judge you about what you give or don't give to church. But I have to say it, Jesus is looking over the shoulder, you know. I guess he's got a right to judge, although Jesus himself said, you know, I'm not here to judge God alone, that I'm just another guy. And yet, looking back, maybe he was a little more than that. Well, y'all are here in church. That means you're all good people. So let's talk about that. Over in the Gospel of Luke, where did it go? Luke 18:13. Ah, yes. Jesus told this parable to certain people who had convinced themselves that they were righteous and who looked down on everyone else with disgust. Y'all are so useful here. So, you know, okay, I'm a good person. You are miserable sinners. I know that. Jesus told this parable to certain people who were convinced that they were righteous and who looked on everyone else with disgust. Two people went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and one was a tax collector. And we've talked before, a tax collector is a synonym for a traitorous slime bag in the Roman society. The Pharisee stood and prayed about, he prayed about himself. The Pharisee stood and prayed about himself with these words, God, I thank you that I'm not like everyone else. Crooks, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I receive. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even lift his eyes to look toward heaven. Rather, he struck his chest and said, God, show mercy to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus said, this person went down to his home justified rather than the Pharisee. All who lift themselves up will be brought low, and those who make themselves low will be lifted up. Some people come to me and say, I am the greatest gift God could possibly give to your church. Let me tell you how I can help you. I run. Then there are other people. Once upon a time, I was told that someone would make a great person on our finance committee. And all I knew was they helped in the parking lot helping to usher cars around. That's all I knew about this guy. So I went up to him one day and said, Paul, someone said you might be useful on the finance committee. What qualifications do you have for that? And he said, well, I do have an MBA from Harvard. I was treasurer of my church for 30 years and was comptroller for the University of Maine all my career. Okay, you meet our minimum standards. Okay. But he didn't come telling me that. I had to go and ask him. He was extremely humble about it. And he was a great chair of our finance committee. People in this church have so many incredible gifts and abilities and resources. And don't be too shy about letting me know that. You know, it's there's a fine line between bragging and honesty. I know there's for me, if I'm really honest. It sounds like I'm bragging, but, you know, hey, when you're one of the best preachers around, it's just tough not to, you know, sound like that. Yeah. Sarcastic humor there. Hey, I'm here, right? Hey, you're here. You're on the front row. You can do it if you're here on the front row. All right, good. Yes. Don't miss a word I say. Since we're all just a superior church here, aren't we? You would agree. If you go on our Florida Annual Conference website and are really bored someday, you can find out some interesting things. I can show you how to do this. My friends who are pastors sometimes envy me because I serve an affluent church. We're on the beach side. Look at the parking lot. Look at the cars in the parking lot. We're, you know, perceived as an affluent church. And, we're relative to most churches who are having all kinds of financial problems these days. They see us as pretty affluent. So I got to thinking about that. So So I started comparing, which is something you shouldn't do, but I did it. So I got online and looked at our church, and they give a figure for the average attendance during the year and the giving for the operation of the church during the year. And then if you divide those, you come up with an average per attendee. So I looked at ours, and then I looked at Edgewater United Methodist Church. And in our zip code here, average family income's like $60,000, $65,000. In Edgewater, it's $40,000, $45,000. And, you know, we've got a nice building. Their building's not as nice. You know, it's, drive past the parking lot. Look at the cars. Okay. Guess which church has the higher average giving? They're the same. Within 1%, they're the same. First Church, Port Orange, up the road a few miles. We give 20% less per person than the people in that church. And so on. So, yeah, if the perception is we're an affluent church. And if you look at our houses, our cars, where we live, by and large, that's what people think. But if you actually look at what people give, no. So, now, we're a superior church in every other respect, but in terms of giving, we ain't. So, I kind of like not trying to judge each other, because, you know, let judge not, lest ye be judged. I said last week that every good sermon is 3 points. I'm not sure if I've got one or one and a half today. But as I was looking at all this, I decided you're the ones that figure out what the points are in the sermon. Is it about financial giving to the church? Is it about humility? Is it about commitment to Christ? Is it about how we perceive ourselves as a church? Is it about stewardship? Is it about, you know, who I am in relation to other people in our society, you know, or all of the above? Both our spiritual and our financial affluence or poverty, and the way we compare that to other people, all gets thrown into question by the gospel. In the time of Jesus, in the time of Paul, you had really wealthy people and really poor people, and they were trying to figure out how to live together as Christians. And they really struggled with that. And we still do. And there are no right answers on how we live together. But there is no advantage spiritually in being rich over being poor. Or for that matter, there's no advantage of being poor over being rich in spirituality. I know so many people who have plenty of money and nice houses and wonderful cars and boats, and they are among the most impoverished people I know. They have to drink constantly to keep the pain away. They are so hurting, even though they got everything. And I know some people who have nothing, who are hurting, and they have nothing at the core of their being either. And I know some very wealthy people who are among the finest and most spiritual people I've ever met. And I know some really poor people who live in trailers on borrowed land, or among the richest people spiritually I've ever met. You can't tell. Jesus can tell. God, there's so many hurting people in this church. It's just crazy. I live in a nice neighborhood. I own a nice house. I own 4/5 of a remodeled kitchen. I've got it made here, living on an island. And there's all around so many empty people. They got everything and they got nothing. And there's some really poor people in this town and they got nothing either. But some of my neighbors in this wonderful, fairly affluent community have got everything spiritually. And so do some really struggling people I know. You can't tell. God can tell. And God, if you are financially rich and spiritually impoverished, yeah, God knows that. And God wants to be there with you in it. If you're spiritually poor, financially rich, spiritually rich, poor, God wants to be there with you. Wants to help you use your money in ways that make a difference. That make you better and the world better. God doesn't want you to starve to death. And God may be wanting you to feed a community. The points of this sermon really vary with who you are and where you are in your life. How rich or poor you are physically, financially, spiritually. The points in the sermon are different for everybody here. And don't let anybody judge you. You alone know where you're at. You and, oh yes, God. We all need some help on this. Jesus came to save the lost, the least, the lonely. And at times, I guess all of us are lost and lonely. Don't be like the Pharisee and pray to yourself. Pray to God. Oh God, help us to take a deep, honest look at who we are. Help us to figure out if we're rich or poor. Help us to figure out if we're really generous or just think we are. Help us to figure out whether we're really as poor as we think we are or really as rich. How do you see us? All of us want our lives to have meaning. All of us want to be exorcised of the demons that destroy us. Help us when we're not able to put our acts together ourselves. Help us, oh God. You love all of us. You love the beggar on the street and the rich young ruler. And you call all of us. Help us in Christ's name.